Let us pray together. Lord, as we open the scripture, we pray that your word would indeed be for us life, food, encouragement, correction, guidance. Equip us, Lord, for these days, for our generation, and for all that you require of us and for all that will come upon us. We pray, Lord, that your work in us would be deep and real, and that we would indeed be willing and ready to hear you, to obey you, to believe you, to follow you. So we commit our time to you and pray that you would be ministering to our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' holy, precious name. Amen. So we're continuing in the book of Revelation, in this difficult book. And it is a difficult book. Everybody recognizes that. And even if you go back in history and look at the prominent Christian people in days gone by, you'll find the same confession, that it's a difficult book. But what we do know, and what we have to keep reminding ourselves of, that the book promises something. It promises a blessing. This book isn't there just to be ignored, but it is a book that's been given to us as a gift. So when we hear that promise, which we've reminded ourselves of many times, we can honestly try to answer the question, is this book a blessing to me? Or is this a book that's just, you know, over there? It's too hard. Has it actually contributed to your Christian life? Has it given you guidance? Has it helped you? Has it lifted you? Has it encouraged you? Because that's its purpose. And if it's not a blessing, then maybe we need to realize that it can be and get hold of it. Go to it. Well, if we first of all just say, well, what is Revelation about? And what it's about is made very clear right at the beginning, from the prologue, those first few verses. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us a kingdom, priests to God, to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. So this is the first thing. This book is about the glory of the Lord Jesus. It is to reveal his glory, to show more of his glory. And perhaps there are aspects of glory that we are not comfortable with or that we're not aware of. But this book will make that known. And the second thing that this book is clearly about, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye shall see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes on earth will wail because of him. And John writes, even so, amen. Yes, he says. Yes, he is coming. This is not picture language. This is not, you know, allegory. This is not talking about something that happens in an imaginary realm. He is coming. He came. He is part of human history. He died. He rose. He ascended. He is returning. And human history is going to be interrupted very suddenly and very, very dramatically when he comes. And this book is about that. He is coming. Well, where are we up to? We've looked at the prologue. We've looked at the first section, which was the letters to the churches. A remarkable vision of the Lord, and then he speaks to his people. And we remember in each case, I know you, I know your works. And he had a message that went right to the heart. And the second section we looked at was when he began to open the seals of that scroll that was in the right hand of God. And what we saw there was a view of life, a view of the world, of the warfare, of the suffering, of the death that humanity has endured for so long. We heard the cry of martyrs saying, "Lord, aren't you the God of justice? Why are you allowing this injustice to continue?" And it ended in the victory of the saints gathered around his throne. So now we've come to the third section. And the third section is known as the section of the seven trumpets. We just had seven seals on that scroll being opened. In this section, seven trumpets are blasted, are sounded. And there's more in it as well. So we want to begin to look at that section, but before we go on, it's probably worthwhile pausing a moment and to some extent reviewing what we've seen in general terms, because we're about a third of the way through the book. We've looked at seven chapters. So we're about a third of the way through. So before going on, there are a few things that we can review or look at or think about. So, actually there are five. I've got five headings. First of all, I'm going to just look at some foundational ideas as we look at this book, as we approach it. How do we approach it? And talk generally about the visions again. To compare the Old Testament and New Testament prophecy, and to see what other teaching in the New Testament, what the focus is when we come to teaching about the last days. And finally, what should we expect when we read Revelation? What should we look for? Right. So some foundational ideas. Some of these might seem awfully obvious, and some of them I've spoken about before, but anyway, first thing is to recognize that the book is an unveiling. That's what the word revelation means. In Greek, apocalypsis, it means an unveiling. Things are being revealed to us. You know, if God said, I want to show you something, would you be interested? Would you be in the front row saying, I want to see what he wants to show us? This book is an unveiling of things we might not otherwise know. Do you want to know? Second thing, the Lord Jesus gave these visions to while John was on Patmos. Now that might seem terribly obvious. Who doesn't know that? Yes, but some people think about this book and write about this book as if John sat down and said, I want to write a letter of encouragement to my fellow believers. I think I'll write it in the form of a visionary book. Something that there were such visionary books. And so some people say this is what John did. And when they think about it, they say, you know, John was steeped in the Old Testament. Therefore, there's lots of Old Testament references in here and so on. As if John made this up. But what I'm saying is, no. John didn't make this up. John saw this. And that's important. As we approach this book, we need to recognize that this happened. John was on Patmos. It was on the Lord's Day. And he saw a vision, or a number of visions. And he was given a charge to show what he'd seen to the churches, and we're benefiting from that. So this book isn't simply something that's sweet and nice and we just read it and feel nice. It's a book that's to be obeyed. So the prophecy of this book is to be read or heard and obeyed. And it's really nice that it says in the beginning, blessed are those who read, and the word means read out loud, and those who hear. So you just picture, particularly in the first century, you picture the believers gathered. What's on? We've received this letter from John, the Apostle John. So everybody gathers and somebody stands up and reads it to them. And the believers listen. And the promise is that there's a blessing in hearing it and obeying it. In other words, when they hear it, they understand something. And what they understand, they hold on to. And the blessing is in that. Now, what does that tell us? It tells us that in this book, however deep it might be, however rich it might be, and the Word of God is deep and rich, yet in this book there is what we can call low-hanging fruit. This is the fruit that you can easily pick. You don't need to climb up and try and find this fruit. It's there for you. And surely in this book there's plenty of low-hanging fruit. And we can avail ourselves of that. Needless to say, people have spent years and years and years studying this book and written thick commentaries on it, full of detail and full of Greek and references to all manner of things. But the blessing doesn't require that. What it requires is a heart that's open and willing and that will take this fruit as it's received and hold on to it and obey it. So John saw visions that included symbols. Many people say we must take it all literally, but we know that there are symbols because the Lord interpreted at least 14 of the symbols and said this represents that. So it's very clear that we're seeing representations of realities. But even though the visions are speaking spiritual truths, they're speaking spiritual truths about real situations and real events that are coming. So it's not simply talking about ideas that have no substance or have no fulfillment. It's showing spiritual reality, but it's showing those about real things and about real events. So the Lord Jesus is coming. If we see a vision that concerns his coming, the vision might be symbolic of various things. It might represent spiritual truths. But the substance is real and will be historical. And the focus of prophecy, and we talk perhaps more about this a bit later, the focus of prophecy is not simply here are the things that are going to happen after this, after this, after this, after this. It's not that. The focus is for our edification, and therefore it concerns spiritual realities, spiritual truths. And the final foundational thing is the prophecy is to help and to encourage believers during our earthly trials now. I think this is significant. We don't look at this book and say, this is very interesting, it's all about the future, the future hasn't yet come, but it's interesting. It's not that. It is for now, to encourage us and help us now through all the different things, through all the different trials. Perhaps at this point we should say, again, as in the first verse of Revelation, that this book is for his servants. So it's the extent to which this book will encourage and help us is the extent to which our lives are given to him and we're walking with him and serving him consciously, deliberately, intentionally, day by day. Because if that's not our heart, then there's not going to be much help in this book for us. You know, a cookbook is very useful if you're cooking, but it's not much use if you have no intention of doing any cooking. And so any book that's designed to help you in a certain area, you need to be in that area if it's going to be helpful. And this book is helpful to his servants. If we find this book is no help and no use, then the first question we should ask is, well, am I his servant? Is that my heart? I don't mean, are you, you know, doing some great work, you know, you're a full-time worker in the gospel or something. I don't mean that. But I mean whether your heart is for him and whether your heart has bowed to him, to serve him, to obey him. That's what a servant is. Okay, that's the first thing. So the second thing we want to look at is, how do we understand the visions? How should we understand the visions? So the question there is, and I've mentioned this before, but just repeating it, does John see the person or the thing that he describes? Does he actually see it? Like as if, you know, John's, like a video camera has shown him something in heaven, for example. Or does he see a spiritual representation of the thing? And, you know, to answer that question, we could look at the vision of Christ in the first chapter. And in that vision, of course, you know, there's many, many things about that vision that are a bit startling, but the most startling thing probably is that it says there's a sword proceeding from the mouth of the Lord. And you just sort of, what? You can't visualize that. You can't imagine that. Is this what John saw? Is this what Jesus looks like? Of course not. But what he saw was spiritual truth. And that's the only way he could describe it. And another example, in chapter 5, he said he heard that the lion of the tribe of Judah had prevailed. So he turned to look and he said, I saw a lamb as it had been slain. And immediately our hearts say, yes, he saw the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus, and we think of the Lord Jesus, truly and right. But when we keep reading, it says, I saw a lamb as it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes. And immediately you think, oh, what's this? Because if you're physically thinking, that's what he saw? That's a very strange thing to see. But when you realize that what he saw was spiritual truth, reality concerning Jesus, and that's how he could describe, that's the only way he could describe what he saw, then we can appreciate that what he's seeing is not as one appears, but as one is in spiritual terms. A deeper truth than mere appearance. And the second thing about the visions is, well, we see this whole series of visions. Are we seeing a chronological sequence of future events? This happened, then this happened, then this happened, then this happened. Well, we looked at the seven seals, and when we came to the sixth seal, it said, this is the great day of the wrath of God and of the Lamb has come. And people were saying, mountains fall on us and hide us from his face. So this was a picture of the end of the age when the Lord comes in judgment. And as it says in the earlier verses, all nations shall wail because of him. And we hear that wailing at the sixth seal. But then, when we come to look at the seven trumpets, we'll find one trumpet, two trumpets, three trumpets. When we get to the seventh trumpet, we seem to be back there again, at the end of the age. So it's difficult to see that, to say that all of these visions represent a chronological sequence. But they do represent a vision of the world and of its end, where it is destined, where it is heading, what is coming. Okay, the third thing, I hope you're bearing with all this and holding on to this. The third thing, if we compare the Old and New Testament prophecy, and we ask the question, did the prophecy in the Old Testament enable people who studied the scripture to predict the life of the Lord Jesus? Could they, by studying the scripture, have predicted what the Lord Jesus would be like, what the Messiah would be like, what he would do? So one person who should have known, one might say, is John the Baptist. Who better? But when John first began to preach, he spoke of the Lord coming with a ferocity that was truly fearful. And you know, he said the axe is laid to the root of the tree, like the axeman is just about to swing it and the tree will be felled. And he said he will thoroughly purify his threshing floor. He will burn up the chaff. This was what John was preaching. And these things are true of Messiah, but they certainly weren't true in the coming of the Lord Jesus when he first came. Later, after John baptized the Lord and recognized Jesus, and after the Lord had returned from the wilderness, John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." So John had an insight that probably nobody else had, and we don't know exactly what he meant by that, but certainly he was talking about a sacrificial lamb, not simply a gentle creature. So I think you have to conclude that although the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning the coming of the Messiah are there and were fulfilled to the extent that in his first coming the Lord was to fulfill them, yet with those prophecies it would have been impossible to map the life of Jesus. And most obviously, this is made clear by the cross, because the cross was unthinkable. Nobody would have predicted that the Messiah would be crucified. And yet this was the climax of his life. Indeed, this was why he came to die. But who would have predicted that? Which Jewish scholar steeped in the Old Testament would have looked at the sacrifices of the sheep and the lambs and the cattle and said, these have a fulfillment and a man will die? Who would have said that? And yet when we look back, we see it's all laid out before us. So by the prophecy of the Old Testament, many people were prepared for the coming of the Lord Jesus, but they couldn't say exactly what his life would be. So is New Testament prophecy different? Is the New Testament prophecy much clearer? Is the purpose of New Testament prophecy to enable us to predict exactly what's going to happen at the end of the age, so that we can do a chart, do a timeline, and say this is how it's going to unfold, event by event? Is that the purpose? And if that were the purpose, then we would say, in what way is that edifying? It could make us smart, but would it edify us? Would it equip us to be faithful, to suffer, to bear his name faithfully? And if the New Testament prophecy is different from the Old Testament prophecy, why is it, when it comes to talking about the events that will likely unfold, that there is such a huge range of opinions about what the scripture means. I remember a dear brother saying that he'd studied it for many years and he'd studied a book this thick and so on and so forth. And then after saying all of that, he said, it's all very clear. It's all very simple. Well, clearly it wasn't very simple, or it wasn't very clear if he had to study it to that extent and books this thick had to be written to explain it. I think that if we have that approach to the book of Revelation, that we want to put a timeline together, a chronology, and our curiosity, of course, wants to go that direction, but if that's our direction, that it's going to be confusing, it's going to be complicated, and there's going to be a huge range of different opinions. And will it be edifying? That's the thing. We need to pursue this book in a manner that it becomes edifying for us. So, when we look at other New Testament teaching concerning the end times, what's the focus there? What are the apostles, what is the Lord teaching us when he speaks about the end? And obviously, and we've referred to it before, he spoke about the end. So in Matthew 24, when the Lord Jesus spoke about the last days, he concludes by saying, you also be ready. This is his emphasis. It's like, I'm telling you this so that you'll be ready. And another example in chapter 25, when he told the parable about the wise and the foolish young women, he concludes it. What's the message? The message is, watch, therefore. Be alert. Be ready for his coming. So, in John chapter 16, Jesus spoke various things to the apostles about the end, a few things. And then he said, I've said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. Look at that. He didn't say, I've told you these things so that you'll know when they are going to come. But rather, I've told you these things so that when it comes, you'll remember. Oh, yes. And therefore you'll be strengthened in that hour through what he said. So again, the focus, the purpose is that you should be ready and that these things are to comfort and to help and to encourage through the difficulties and through the trials. When Paul talked about the church being caught up from the earth, his conclusion is, therefore, comfort one another with these words. It is to be a comfort, an encouragement when we hear these things. In the following chapter, when he continues to talk about being not of the dark of the night, but of the day, the message is watch and be sober. So the whole point of these things that are being spoken about is edification, is making us ready, is making us watchful. When Peter wrote about things concerning the last days, he says, therefore, be diligent to be found by him without in peace and without spot or blemish. Again, the same emphasis. The whole point is that we should be ready. And finally, John, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. And we shall be like him. We shall be changed. If you have this hope, everyone who has this hope purifies himself. In other words, it has an effect. It has an edifying influence, the hope. It's not simply for your entertainment. It's not simply to satisfy your curiosity. And finally, what should we expect? What should we expect to find? What should we expect to see? What should we expect to happen in us as we read Revelation? Well, the message in Revelation is that God is absolutely sovereign. We should see that. Nothing is apart from his control. He's sovereign in world events. He's sovereign in building his church. He will build it. Jesus said, I will build my church. In the big events, he is absolutely sovereign. We have seen just a matter of weeks ago how overnight the world has changed, and nobody could have predicted what would have what happened. I'm talking about October the 7th. And there have been other events in our lifetime, or most of our lifetimes. Again, overnight, everything has changed, and nobody could have predicted what happened. But in these events, we must see that God is sovereign. And in the ugliness and the horrors that we see in this world, we must see that God is sovereign. And in our small experiences, the things that afflict us, whether it be accident or sickness, whether it be some disappointment or something, we must see God is absolutely sovereign. He is Lord. He is never out of control. It is never out of control. We see also that Christ has been glorified and that he reigns. The focus is him. He is glorified. He is now blasphemed, and his name is, you know, it's becoming increasingly difficult to even to name his name. There's a well-known woman, English woman, who recently announced that she considers herself to be a Christian, and the response to her was, so many of your fans, so many of the people who have been following you are so disappointed to hear this. This is the world that we live in. But finally, and of course, we should expect to find encouragement to face hardship and to live righteously, to crack the whip over ourselves, to get our lives in order, to live righteously, and to persevere through difficulties to the end. This is the message of Revelation. This is what we should expect to find as we read it and as we appreciate it. All of this will contribute in us to finding in us an active faith, living hope, and fervent love. Faith, hope, and love. The book of Revelation is to stimulate in us faith, hope, and love. How simple is that? Now, we've already looked at two sections of Revelation, and no, I'm not going to go over it all again. But we saw in that first section that arresting vision of Christ and the promises that he made to the churches and the challenges that he gave to the churches. And in the second section, we saw that we live in dangerous, perilous times. The difficult things are going to be experienced by his people, but that there is a glorious destiny. And surely, if we took all that on board, then what would be stimulated in us, what would be encouraged in us, would be faith, hope, and love. That would be the effect if we hear it and if we hold on to it. Remember, blessed are those who read, those who hear, and those who keep the things that are written here. Okay. Well, where we left the book of Revelation last time was at the end of chapter 7, or the beginning of chapter 8, actually. And when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. What a strange thing, the idea that there's silence for half an hour. And there are many people speculated, what's that silence mean? But what we do know is that the scroll has been unsealed. That scroll that caused John to to weep over because it was sealed. It's now open. And we could infer that it can now be read. What God has written there can now be seen. And there is a silence as this is seen and understood. And this silence might be described as something of great awe, because what is unfolding here? Two things. One is the judgment that is coming, and the other is the glorious destiny of his people. So there's a short prelude to this third section, and it begins in chapter 8, verse 2. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. We don't know who the seven angels are, but perhaps they are some special group of angels. But these angels, John's looking and he sees angels, and to them are given trumpets. But then another angel comes, and those with the trumpets are sort of left standing, doing nothing yet. The other angel came and stood at the altar, and he had a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. So the picture here, and remember, we're looking not at just physical things. We're not saying, oh, in heaven there's an altar made of gold, as if you could go up there one day and touch it. No, we're looking at spiritual realities. And in this vision, there seem to be two altars. The first altar would be like the altar of burnt offering. And the second altar would be like, or patterned after, the altar of incense found in the tabernacle. On the sacrificial altar made of brass, the animals were offered, and the blood was brought into the holy place. But in Leviticus it speaks about, on the Day of Atonement, something that's kind of mirrored here. And it's not mirrored because it's written in Leviticus. It's mirrored because he who inspired and wrote Leviticus inspired and gave these visions. In Leviticus, the priest, the high priest, takes fire from the brazen altar, the brass altar, and puts it in a censer and puts incense on the fire and then brings that incense into the presence of God. So here this angel takes fire and puts incense on the fire, but then it says to offer it with the prayers of all the saints before the throne of God. So we have this picture of the prayer of all of the saints. We saw prayer of the martyrs earlier, but this is all the saints, and their prayer is somehow enhanced by the incense, and it ascends before the throne of God. And then the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. So you get the picture. The seven angels are there, having been given seven trumpets. Something is about to happen. But before it happens, we see this happen. And this concerns the prayers of the saints. So in this vision, the prayers of the saints have been made somehow to participate in what is to follow. Or we could put it another way and say that what is to follow is God's answer to the prayers of the saints. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. And that reaction, the thunder, the lightning, the earthquake, the rumblings or voices. We see in chapter 11, when we get there, when the seventh trumpet is blown and the kingdom becomes the kingdom of the world becomes the Lord's kingdom. And we see it again in chapter 16 at the seventh bowl when it declares, when the angel says, it is done, finished, the work is concluded, the judgment is over. So this speaks of the judgments of God and the actions of God falling upon the earth. So the picture is clear, isn't it? It's a vision. It's a spiritual reality. We have been shown, are your prayers in vain? As you pray in the will of God, I don't mean praying for a parking space or praying for some selfish thing, but that prayer which says, oh Lord, your will be done. Lord, build your church. Lord, bring justice for your people. That prayer is heard and God will respond. And then it picks up again. We go back to the seven angels who had the seven trumpets, prepared themselves to sound. And John is watching and John is listening. And the first angel blew his trumpet and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. Goodness, could you imagine seeing that? In this vision, this is what John sees. This horrendous judgment hurled upon the earth. And a third of the earth suffers this judgment. And no sooner has that angel sounded than the second angel blows his trumpet, and something like, not actually, but something like a great mountain burning with fire is thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Again, you know, picture that. You're seeing that vision. You're seeing this great mountain like out of heaven hurled to the earth. And now the seas have been impacted. And the third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven like a blazing torch, blazing like a torch. And it fell up on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is wormwood, which was a well-known plant known for its bitterness, and it wasn't good for you. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. So now the rivers, the fresh water, is impacted. And the fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. How's John feeling as he sees all of this? Hurled upon the earth out of heaven, as each trumpet is sounding. What are we to make of this? What has John seen? Is this literal? Or is it symbolic? Is it representing something? By the language, there may be those, I'm sure there are those, who say that it's literal. But it seems to me that by the language that's being used, by the descriptions that are being given, it's symbolic. It's representing something. And just by being ordinary people, this is low-hanging fruit, you know? Just by, you know, not going into analysis mode, just by listening and by seeing in your mind's eye what's happening, you get the message. God is taking action. God is judging. Why is it one third, one third, one third, one third? Well, one thing we can say when we see one third, we know that's not everything. It's not the whole lot. It's only a part. Would it be different if it was one quarter or one fifth? But it's one third. It's not everything is affected, but one third is affected. And in this, in these first four trumpets, which are distinct from what is coming after, its nature, which primarily is, as it were, under attack or under judgment. First it was plant life, trees and grass. Second it was the sea. Then it was the rivers. And then it was the heavens. So the natural world is being assaulted. And does this represent something past, present, or is it all something to do with the future? Well, what have we seen? We've seen a representation of God afflicting humanity through nature. And that this is heralded by the blast of trumpets. It's not all of nature, but it's part of it. Is humanity afflicted now by things in nature? Yes. We suffer droughts, we have fires. We have earthquakes. We have all sorts of things in nature that afflict us. Is there a message in any of this? There is. Because we live in God's world, and against Him we are in rebellion. And these trumpets are two things. The trumpets in the Old Testament were used for a variety of reasons. One was a warning. Sound the alarm. Sound the trumpet. It was a warning. But it also was a declaration of war or of victory. So in the trumpets we have both warning and judgment. So perhaps we can take from this that God uses natural disaster in all its forms to warn and to judge. Of course, this has been human experience for a long time. But as we approach the end, we can expect these things to become more pronounced and more dramatic and have a greater impact. Are people not now talking about the dangers of shifting climate and such like? Will this be how it will be fulfilled? Some of this, it may be. But we need to look at the world differently and understand the world differently. Not to be so foolish as to say, you know, this earthquake happened so that those people would be punished because they are bad. Not to talk like that or think like that, but rather to recognize that the whole planet is in rebellion against its creator. And if God uses his creation to remind us of that and to warn us that this rebellion can't continue, then we should be grateful for his mercy and take the warning and prepare for the judgment that is coming. Then, John says, I looked and I heard an eagle. In some translations it says an angel, but it seems the original was an eagle, crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the remaining trumpets that the three angels are about to sound. In other words, this is the first four, but what comes next is much worse. It's hard to imagine an eagle speaking. Oh, it must be an angel in the form of an eagle. Whatever it was, if you saw this vision, and the eagle, known for its power and for its swiftness, that it can so rapidly fall upon the prey, you'd see the seriousness of the warning of what is yet to come. Okay, so that is chapter 8. So what have we seen in chapter 8? It began with that message about prayer and God adding incense to the prayer and hearing it and responding. The Lord is not asleep. He's wide awake and his purposes will be fulfilled. The trumpets and what is contained in them are a warning and also speaking of judgment. A great judgment is coming. The scripture is abundantly clear about that. And the cross of Christ saves us from the wrath to come. The trumpets are warning us. And that the world, we need to be reminded, the world has rebelled against its creator. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. This is God's world. We might have forgotten that, but he has not. And he can certainly use his creation to speak to us and to remind us that we have rebelled against him and we better get our act in order. Because judgment will come. This can't go on. It has an end. And he knows that end and that day which is appointed. And we need to be ready for that day. So let us pray. Lord, we lift up our hearts to you and pray that we would be wise, that we would benefit from your word, we would tremble at your word, and that we would not live in a luxury bubble, but that we would open our eyes and see the suffering in this world and where it's headed, and that we would be faithful to you and true witnesses. And we ask this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.